I didn't put in all of the past studies for this design for discipleship, the goals of discipleship. This is like part 4B, and we're just covering number, I think it's number 14, and it has to do with gender. So I needed all the space, so I just put it on here. That worked out well because I don't have a PowerPoint, so that makes it a little easier. I'm only going to give you 7 words, and for the most part, they're almost spelled the same. So I know it's simple. I showed Jane this, and I'm not trying to oversimplify this or dumb it down. I'm just trying to give you an easy way to think about these. But this week, we're going to look at a brief biblical overview of manhood from Scripture. And I'm telling you, it's easily a whole year's study, because there is so much in the Word of God about this. It's also probably one of the most needy things. For years and years it's been needy, but even more so now, the importance of a biblical view of gender that by and large the church has abandoned, even though I don't even think they know they have. Because they've kind of rewritten what the Bible says, or ignore what the Bible says. And I don't think it's in with intent most of the time. I believe that it's just been a slow drift. And there's sometimes cultural things that have pushed it. Other times, it's just once the cultural shift goes, then everything else pushes it along. But allow me to just get started here, and hopefully these makes sense to you, the words. I just wanted to have something to hang on. I do explain them. So I have the 7 words that rhyme, but I have an explanation on the side. Whenever you do alliteration, oftentimes you need to explain it a little bit, but hopefully it makes sense. I tried to do these somewhat in order of the biblical revelation. Most of this is in Genesis. And again, I'm just touching this. This is an overview, and it's probably not even fair to say it's an overview. It's an introduction, because it's mostly Genesis. And Genesis is the foundation. It designs, it declares, it defines what God has created and what is intended to go forward in God's creation. And it'll make sense. But I tried to reveal them in order that they were revealed in Scripture, not necessarily what you would think that they are the most logical order, but it's the way God, for instance, created Adam and what happened in the garden. Okay, so let's just jump in with number 1 here, a brief biblical overview of manhood. There's at least 7 concepts that come out for biblical manhood, and I keep adding to these because I think the last time I covered something like this, I might have had 6. There's different directions that some of them seem to overlap but are actually distinct, and I'll bring that out some too. Number 1, the word is deed. D-E-E-D. Deed. And what I mean by that, a deed can be something you do, an action, but I'm using it as a noun form, a deed as in something that declares ownership of a property. Okay, just as an idea. When you own a property, you have a deed. Okay, you're the owner. And that's the idea, just in a general sense. It doesn't mean you have to buy a house ever. Okay, the idea ties with it, though, is the place. And I have that in your notes here. The first thing God does when he creates Adam is he puts him in a place. And I know that sounds kind of odd. Of course, he's going to be somewhere, but he actually assigns him a place. When I think of manhood from a biblical perspective, one of the things I believe that a man needs to do is determine where to live, where to have his home. Okay? And it might sound funny, it might sound trite, because obviously you have to live somewhere and who cares where you live. But where you live impacts who you are and what you can do. Would that be fair? Different people have lived in different places. Pastor Jim, it's different in Pennsylvania, where you grew up, than it is in Des Moines, Iowa. And I've never been to Pennsylvania except Erie. I drove through Erie. There's like a 20-minute stretch of that was the best 4 hours of my life. It was a 20-minute stretch, right? That took forever to get across. But different locations have different impacts, different opportunities, different cultures, right? And where you live determines that. It doesn't necessarily mean it's good or bad, but it makes a difference. Josh is engaged to a girl from Alaska. It's different in Anchorage. Susanna's been there twice. Abby's been there once. We will probably be there once next summer, okay? But it's different there. The whole layout is different. People live in a seasonal way. Everything is spread out so that even though Anchorage is not that big, it's the biggest place in Alaska, but it's very distended. It's very stretched out, okay? And that affects how you live. There's who was talking to me about Alaska, even the impact of people as far as ministry goes and all. There's a lot of, because there's a lot of downtime because of the winter, there's a lot of problems with drinking, for example. You know, it's just different where you live in ways that you don't have in different cultures. You guys lived in Greensboro. I guarantee you Greensboro is different than Des Moines. Anything south of the Mason-Dixon line is different than north of the Mason-Dixon line. I lived in Georgia for 4 years. And all I can say is even when I was on the military post, there was a different culture there than there was off post. And Jane and I actually never lived on post as a married couple. I lived in the barracks for, until I got married. It was about a half a year or something. But the culture is way different on post than it is off post. And we lived in a little tiny town called Ludowice, Georgia, that was like going back in history. As far as the racism and all of that, it was just in a different world. So it depends on where you live. And you deciding it also somewhat depends on what you're doing for a living, or it decides what you can do for a living. Right? I grew up with a kid. He was in my youth group, and he wanted to work on helicopters. If you are a helicopter mechanic in Des Moines, Iowa, your opportunities are present, but extremely slim. You have to go where the helicopters are. I think he works for a Sikorsky company or something. He got to do his dream job kind of thing. But again, the place is actually a big deal. It's also where you end up raising your what? Your family. Do you remember when Lot chose to live a certain place? He set his face toward where? Sodom. Was that a good choice for his family? It was a horrible choice for his family. Right? Which ultimately ended up a destructive choice for his family in the long term. Right? So place is a big deal. Now, there's wisdom in that. I'm sure there's good and bad and all of that. But the bottom line is, manhood is somewhat identified where the man settles down. And that's a driving force in manhood. It's a driving force then in marriage. As we'll see next week, the woman goes where the man goes. Right? That where the man is determines where the woman will be. So it does make a huge difference. And then, like we said, it makes a difference where your children end up being, where they grow up. It's, talk about a whirlwind change in our own lives. Jane, in our lives, I married her a year out of high school. I was a year out of high school. She was just out of high school. I think she took off her graduation gown and put on her wedding gown almost. You know, it was kind of like that, just 2 or 3 weeks later. But we went to Georgia for 3 years. We were in Georgia for 3 years together. And I was trying to decide. We almost stayed in Georgia. My kids don't know that. We almost stayed in Georgia. At least that was a serious consideration. We loved our church. We loved our church people and all of that. And there was just something magnetic about that. And even the culture, once you've lived in a culture for 3 years, it's kind of home. Then we went to Indiana and went to school there. I chose this little tiny school because it had a really good Greek program. I didn't know it at the time, but the school was going under. They didn't bother to tell me that when I visited the school the previous spring. But I ended up working long hours there. You couldn't find a job anywhere in 1984 in Indianapolis. You could not find a McDonald's job. And I ended up working at a metal fabrication plant on the east side of Indianapolis where a lot of the other Bible college students, including my Greek teacher, worked. So they manufactured stuff out of like stainless steel and all that. But I mean, there was no place. And they could get you for whatever they wanted to get you for, right? As far as I told them what my minimum was, and they told me a dollar less than that. I was making 4 1/4 an hour, by the way. It was that bad of an economy in the mid-80s, especially in Indianapolis. And then the school didn't know if it was going to be able to stay open. I was only there a semester, and we moved back to Iowa. God brought us back to Iowa, you know, to make sure we got here. We went to Faith Baptist Bible College. It started like 10 days late because the school I was in, it was the old-fashioned. They used to have the semester would end in January. So your finals would be after you came back from Christmas break. So then we lived in Adel, actually, and took care of Jane's grandmother for a couple of years. So we were in Adel. We got exposed to another church there. We were there for actually a year. Then we moved to Elkhart. Anyone know where Elkhart, Iowa is? It's just northeast of Ankeny. And we lived in a mobile home for 2 years. Right? The rest of the time we were at Faith. And then I started pastoring in Prairie City. I never wanted to be in Des Moines. I grew up, in the cities I was in, they were always too big for me. I grew up in Fort Dodge, it was 15,000, and it was just, I didn't like the crowds, it was kind of a rowdy town anyway. And then we moved to Cedar Rapids, the second largest city in Iowa, and it wasn't as rowdy, but it was just massively huge. And it's like, I don't like stop signs and stop lights, and in Cedar Rapids, a blinker gives you the right to do anything you want on the road. It's kind of amazing. But you just turn your blinker and you can do whatever you want. That's the rule there. It was really scary driving for a while. And then we ended up going to Washington, Iowa. Did you know there's a Washington, Iowa? 7,000 people. And we ended up in a farm north of Highway 20, living there temporarily while I was working at the bookstore. And then God opened this door and never dreamed I'd be in Des Moines, Iowa. But long story short, I guess, I've already made it long, so I'll shorten it now. All of my kids that are married now found their mates here. They would not have found those mates someplace else. God orchestrates your life. They would have not found those same mates, I don't think, right? Except for Josh, who somehow picked his out of Alaska. Okay. But I'm saying it's just the way it works, the way things arrange, how things come to pass. Place is a big deal. And I call it here, the Lord God planted, this is Genesis 2:8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. He put him in a specific place, and I think that's a big deal. Part of manhood is discerning where to have your home. Because again, it opens opportunities, it closes opportunities, it exposes your family to things, it prevents your family from things, whether it's even the culture. And I don't say this in a bad way, but you go to Wisconsin, you better like football. That's part of their culture. That's not bad or good, that's Wisconsin. You can decide whether Wisconsin's bad or good, but the fact that they like football is just part of their culture. Here, a baby's born, give him a football and then give him a bottle, right? That order, something like that. So it depends on where you're at. If you're around a military town, it's totally different. You ever live by a military town? Totally changed, because you have a lot of different cultures there, but you also have a lot of extra sin in a small place, things like that. So there's just different things. The West Coast is different than the East Coast, is different than Minnesota, is different than Texas, is different than Iowa, all the way around, okay? You have to discern where to have your home. You kind of have to decide that. That doesn't mean you can't ever change it, but it's kind of a direction you're choosing when you choose where to be, okay? So deed, the place, you have to discern where to have your home. God puts them somewhere, and I think ultimately God orchestrates this. If you're saying, well, God, I want to be in a good place where it's wise to be a good place to provide for my family, or, you know, whatever you have me to do, I want to go in the direction you want me to go. Your home is a big first step. And it's interesting, but God put them in a place first. In connection with that, number two, the first one is deed. The second one is feed, F-E-E-D. And there's a lot to this word here. And I put the word provide after that. And here's a descriptive sentence here, clause, to find fulfillment in working to provide. So there's three ideas here. There's fulfillment, there's working, and there's provision. Okay? That's probably kind of mixed up a little bit, but God assigns Adam a task, a job. That's the working part. Ultimately, it develops, he's working to provide for his family, to provide for Eve and ultimately his whole family. And then we see, like even in Ecclesiastes, where the work itself is supposed to be done to the glory of God as a fulfillment, in a fulfilling way. There, you're supposed to enjoy working, not waiting for the weekend to happen. Right? That idea. So here's quite a few passages. Now try and just work through them as we go here. Genesis 2:15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. Why? It says to tend and keep it. So he gave him a job. He had to work even in the Garden of Eden. God designed the plants to need effort, to need attention. And even the idea of food, there's the food, go get your food. God didn't have some conveyor belt at Adam's table that just brought him the food. He had to go out and dress up the trees, crop the trees, prune the trees, collect the food, all of those things as part of that, to tend it and to keep it. Now, Genesis 3, notice God kind of emphasizes this a little more, because it's kind of just stated very subtly in Genesis chapter 2. But Genesis chapter 3, once they are cursed, when the curse is there, notice that he ties in the whole idea of working in the ground as part of his purpose, his mission, his focus. Genesis 3, verses the latter part of verse 17, we'll read the first part a little bit later, through 19, it says, cursed is the ground for your sake. What does that have to do with anything? Notice what it says here. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. The curse affected Adam's work, his ability and the effort required to provide for his family. What God had assigned him to do didn't go away. It just became harder. He had to work the field, the dirt, but it was going to be a lot harder because of sin now. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Notice, the work is there, it's just harder now. Till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return. So the idea that man is cursed in the realm of his work / providing for his family. It's still the requirement. It's still the responsibility. The emphasis is explained further. It's just going to be harder because of the thorns and thistles. Things aren't going to grow as well. It's going to be harder. It's going to be less comfortable doing so. Now, Genesis 3:23. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden so they wouldn't eat of the tree of life and live forever in a state of sinfulness, right? Notice, to do what? What does it say? To till the ground from which he was taken. The whole idea, Adam's existence centered around his work, his providing for his family, his necessity to do so. Genesis 9, verses 2 and 3, this is now Noah, right after the flood, okay? And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the air and on all that move on the earth and on the fish of the sea. Now notice what he says, because this is a change. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be what? You should need to memorize this verse, because this is where burgers came from. This is where steaks came from. This is where fish came from. This shall be food for you. The animals will be food. That's when people went from a vegetarian diet to a vegetarian / meat diet, okay? I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. So now you have plants and what to take care of or to collect for food? Animals, right? Anyone ever had animals for food to take care of? There's a lot of work, and guess what? They need what? Food, right? But it's a lot of work. But that's the idea. It's a focus on providing for the families again with now an expanded diet of burgers and bacon, all right, and everything else. Now look at Psalm 128:2. That's another passage we're going to see several verses out of. When you eat what? You might want to underline this, because again, this is a focus of manhood. When you eat what? The labor of your hands. And it's talking, when you read the whole context of Psalm 28, it's talking about the man. The male, the head of the household, if you will. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy and it shall be well for you. You're eating the results of your efforts. Proverbs 24:27 says, prepare, this is, I think, an order, a biblical order of marriage, if you will, okay? It says, prepare your outside work, if you will, your means of provision and support. What's next? Make it fit for yourself in the field, the means by which you will provide for your family, provide for yourself, earn an income, and then what? And afterward, what? What's the next step? Build your house. Build your house would be both a physical dwelling, but also those that dwell in it. You earn a living. You develop ability to support your family before you start your family, before you get married. Too many people get that so goofed up. And by the way, I didn't really get that. I really struggled after I was married because my marketable skills were very low. I had worked at a... Did you know I worked at a meat cutter's for a while? Dobson's Fine Meats. I could wrap. I could still do it blindfolded right now. I could wrap it, roll up a pound of ground chuck or, you know, whatever. Mr. Dobson would cut all the stuff, and then I would wrap it all and clean up. But that was my skill. That's not a very highly marketable skill, but it's not a bad one. But it would be hard to support a family on what I was making. I was still in high school. And then I went into the military, and the things I learned in the military weren't very marketable either. You can earn You can learn so much now in the military that you could go to 4 years of the military and come out a genius and be worth a lot of money. But learning Morse code and setting up field expedient antennas and driving armored personnel carriers just wasn't high on the higher list when I got out of the military. Digging foxholes and things like that. So it was a struggle because I didn't have marketable skills, and it made it harder to provide for my family until I actually worked to develop that. Okay? So that's what I think it talks about there. The idea of prepare your means of existence, then build your house. Build your house, quote unquote, have a place to live, and then fill your house with your wife and your children. But you should get the means to support a family before you get married. I believe that's a biblical precedent, both in Genesis and beyond. Ephesians 5, 28 and 29. I know it's a spiritual text, some, but it does bring it out in a physical way. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but what? Nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. That idea of nourish is feeding it. Okay? So a job of a man is to feed or provide for his family. And again, feed is more than just here's some food. It's the effort expended to provide for the family, which is the primary focus of a man, as you see a sign in the book of Genesis. Okay? And it doesn't change throughout all of time. And then 1 Timothy 5:8, even though it's relating to extended family, it still states a principle here that I think is worthy of our attention, and it ties into this. It says, "But if 1 Timothy 5:8, but if anyone does not provide for his own family is the idea. What does it say? And especially for those of his household, those would be his immediate family, he has denied the faith." That's how core the idea of providing for your family is. And is worse than an unbeliever. By the way, this is found in the New Testament. They're not cutting off people's heads or, you know, stoning people. This is a New Testament statement here. And I think, again, this is lost. People think that as long as I get income from somewhere, if people are giving me money, then I'm providing for my family. No, that means somebody else is providing for your family. Okay? We live in a nation of entitlements, and you know what, 47% of all of Americans get food stamps now? That's not providing for your family. Someone else is. Okay, and I know I'm a little old-fashioned that way, but I kind of got this one of the things God took me to Georgia for, but it's like if you make 50 bucks a week, that you learn to live off of 50 bucks a week. That's just what you do. No one says you have to have a cell phone or an internet. We didn't have either one of those back when I was in Georgia. But no one says you have to have pop or even soda if you're from that place. Or anything else. No one guarantees that you can go out for pizza. No one says none of those things are life essentials. Those are actually luxuries. If you can't afford a car, you don't buy a car. You figure something out the other way, okay? So the idea of providing for your own family is doing it with what you make, and that motivates, by the way, to help you to learn to gain more or whatever, to work hard. But we live in a culture, in our United States especially, we've perverted this beyond measure to where, and this is in the last 100 years, less than 100 years. Most of this started, Pastor Jim, it would be since World War II, right? Most the government charity and all that was unheard of and unwanted before the Depression anyway.
The church was basically the fundamental way of providing for charity. If somebody needed a house for a family, they did it. The church did it.
If you had no family.
If you had no family.
Right. Yeah, the Great Depression. At least I know that they started all these work programs and all of that, and it was hard time. But But it's changed our culture to where now people sit at home with the government providing their means of income, really, means of existence, without any effort on their part, and that's an unbiblical idea. Even in the Old Testament, you see Ruth, what did she have to do to get food? There was a means to get food if you were poor. You had to go and glean the fields. No one brought food to your door. I suppose if you were shut in or a widow or something. In fact, she was doing that for her mother-in-law, right? The mother-in-law was the shut-in. Ruth was going out. Who did it? She was family. She was taking care of her family. But she went out and worked long days to pick up after the gleaners. They could go the edges of the field, the corners of the field, and anything left over. And the law did not allow you to go back over your field. Whatever fell had to stay there for people to come out and get it themselves. Okay, there's that idea, providing for yourself. So there's deed, a place you have to discern where to have your home. That, is, in a large degree, identifies you. It determines what you can and can't do. Just from opportunity standpoints, you're not going to be in the Navy in Des Moines, you know, or whatever. Feed, you provide, and it's more than feed, it's work. The man is focused on his work by design, by God. The man is working to provide for his family. And you see it developed in Scripture. We didn't really look at it today, but in Ecclesiastes, that is supposed to be what you find your contentment and fulfillment in, doing it for the glory of God. It's not a hassle to go to work. It's an opportunity and privilege, and that's what God designed you to do, right? Number three, I call this heed, H-E-E-D. I'm running out of eed words. Some of these are longer and some are shorter. And I couldn't think of a P word for this. I put down prostrate. Like to fall down before God, it's like, no, that doesn't really picture it right. But to know God and to follow Him. As a man, you are responsible to do that. Genesis 2, before Eve was created, God says in verses 16 and 17, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." So God gives him commands, responsibility between him and God. As a man, God assigns men, as men, responsibility before God in ways that He doesn't assign anyone else. Look at Psalm 128, verse 1. This is talking about man as in male, as in head of household, again. But it says here, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways." And it goes on to describe, we'll see it. We'll see the rest in a second. I won't belabor it. But we actually go back and see verses 3 through 6 toward the end here. So we need to listen, to know God and to follow Him. And that's a big responsibility. And again, because it shows up in Genesis 2:16, that's why it's number 3. Logically, that would be number 1, right? If you were to list them in some kind of hierarchical order, at least in my mind. But these are the way it happens. Deed, God puts him in a place. Feed, He gives him a responsibility to work and provide, ultimately to provide food for himself and his family, which is His identity as a man, in reality, throughout Scripture. Three is heed, to know and follow God. God gives him, Adam, the assignment, a simple assignment. All of these trees you can eat of, don't eat of that one, right? One command, really, one prohibition. Psalm 128 is after the law is given and all that, so there's a lot more going on. But blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. And then it goes on to describe the blessing that comes, and we'll see that in a little bit. But it goes in that vein there. We are responsible to know God and follow Him. It's Ecclesiastes 12. That's our whole duty, right, is to know God. Number 4 now, you're going to have to change your spelling just a little bit. Lead, L-E-A-D. And I use the word pilot, and I think that's not a bad idea, though you understand that you can pilot a ship or a craft and not just a plane, so it's not just limited to airplanes. But I just use a little descriptive phrase here, to direct God's creation and institutions. Again, probably another big one that has been altered or perverted or destroyed or abandoned by the church in some ways. Genesis 3:9, after Adam and Eve, once Adam ate, what happened? Their eyes of what? Both of them were open. They go hide. They make clothes out of fig leaves. I bet you that was very successful. Nothing necessarily wrong with it as a medium, but God required more because of their sin, right? A blood sacrifice ultimately. But then God comes to the garden and he doesn't say, Adam and Eve, where are you? And Eve wasn't named yet, but he didn't say man and woman. He didn't say male and female. What did he say? Adam, where are you? Now you're saying, what does that have to do with leadership? Because God went to the leader. God went to the one he assigned in number 3, the instructions. Because Adam, I know it sounds great to be in charge, but he was in charge as in also being responsible for his choices. So being in charge carries a lot of responsibility. The Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? He's the one that God is calling as the leader to give an answer. Genesis 3:17, after they'd gone through all the blame shifting and all of that, okay? Genesis 3:17, God starts assigning consequences. Genesis 3:17, then to Adam he said, because what? You let your wife lead. That's a paraphrase. Because you heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. He delegated when it was not his right to delegate, and he disobeyed because he yielded to his wife's leadership instead of God's leadership. Okay? But God is still talking. He's basically saying, Adam, you were the leader, and instead you followed. I list 5 things here without any verses or anything, but just as illustrations, throughout all of time, with rare exception, God picks men. He expects men to lead. Patriarchs. By the way, patriarch is father. Arch is lead. Father leaders is what patriarch means. Some people have abused the concept of patriarchy, but I believe it's a very biblical idea if taken biblically. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, those are considered the patriarchs, but they were all men. Everyone else found their identity in them. How about the kings? How many kings were female? Well, how many rulers of Israel were female? How many kings were female would be none, right? How many rulers of Israel were female? There were none in the southern kingdom at all. I don't believe. The northern kingdom had one called Athaliah. She killed all of her descendants so she could be the queen. She was eventually killed when Josiah took over. But God didn't put any woman in charge of the kings. Okay, that none of them were rulers by God's assignment. How about judges? This is kind of a trick question. I don't even remember how many judges there were. 20-some different judges? Shamgar, and we know some of the more important ones like Samson. Yeah, my brain. Gideon, I just not too long ago read about Gideon. Gideon should have meant chicken. You know, he was a big chicken, really. I mean, I'm not saying I wouldn't be any more of a chicken than he would, but he was kind of a big chicken. But God did great things through a chicken because he did what God wanted him to do, ultimately. But there was all these different guys. One guy was a left-hander, and he went and stabbed a really fat king. Remember that? And he couldn't bring the knife out. And then he snuck out through the window or something. But anyway, how many judges were female? One of the arguments for the destruction of the biblical view of women is that Deborah exists. And let me tell you, 99% of all Christian women think they're Deborah. That should tell you something, that they can work outside the scope of the pattern. And by the way, Deborah did not lead. Barak just refused to go without Deborah following. Right? Prophets. How many prophets were female? Let's start with the Old Testament. None that I know of. I know that Philip had four daughters that prophesied. There's a little bit of argument about that. That's all it says. But again, the exception, right? Not the rule, not the norm. And again, you don't see them as church leaders or whatever. It did say in Joel 2 that your sons and daughters would prophesy. It's probably more of a general thing. But the official prophets as positions, unusual. How many apostles were female? The answer is none, if you're getting the clue. Like that. That's the way it is. Again, that doesn't... I believe that men are designed to lead. They're meant to lead by God. They're tasked to lead. We'll get to something else in a minute, though. But let's look at here real quick. What else? Proverbs 31:23. Notice what a good woman does for her husband. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Proverbs 31, we'll probably just glimpse at that next Wednesday. But Proverbs 31, the wife is unknown largely because she makes her husband successful. Does that make sense? She enables him, and if you look at Proverbs 31, by doing all the things that she manages the home in such a wonderful way that he succeeds outside of the home. So it doesn't draw his attention from his work, in a sense. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. I don't fully understand this passage, and I'll be honest with you, because I don't think it's wrong for a woman to speak. It's not talking about in a church building, right? Because a church is not a church building. It's not talking about that. But it seems like it's in a formal sense. But the thing I wanted to emphasize here is the husband is the leader, spiritual leader, even in the home. And the primary teacher of the woman is the husband, in one sense, right? Or at least the helper. I remember answering a guy one time. It's like, you know, can my wife ask you a question? It's like, I don't think that's inappropriate. As a pastor, is a pastor of the, you know, the congregation, not just your husband kind of thing. I believe that a pastor is... That's why I'm not against age-integrated churches, but I don't think it's a biblical mandate, because a pastor is a pastor of your children, not just your husband or your father. He's a pastor to everyone. But the idea is, I mentioned this, I said, and this was in a different context even, but I said, I don't think it's wrong to ask, but listen to what I said. It's like, if you ask your husband what happens, It makes him lead. Doesn't it? It makes him research. It allows him to lead. And what if he doesn't know? He has to study. He might have to ask the pastor and then work on it too. Maybe the pastor doesn't know either. So, but the idea is that it's not because it's not a prohibition of you're lower. It's actually helps your husband be the husband God wants him to be. It's an enabling more than a prohibition as I see it. It does get the, instead of just, well, go ask the pastor. It's like, no, I need you to go ask the pastor then, or you need to study it, because that's what your job is. You're to spiritually lead our family. Ephesians 5, up at the top of the backside here. 23 to 25, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. So he's in charge. And I, notice I put there, to direct God's creation and institutions. I believe, and I know I'm probably in the minority of the minority, but I believe this is creation-wide. A lot of people say, well, that's just within the church. And it's like, no, it's the whole culture that God designed. Men lead in the culture. Men lead in business. Men lead in government. Men lead in the church. Men lead in their home. Men lead. That's why, and I know it sounds funny, and I'm not picking on anyone or anything here, but several years ago, I addressed, I think, with the leaders of the church, which I don't know, maybe Lynn was one at the time or something, but I don't really like homeschool groups. The sheep kind of groups. Why? Because the women lead all of that, usually. I think it bypasses the responsibility of men. In fact, I was looking at the stuff I'd written and all this from years ago, I honestly think there's a big danger in homeschooling, and you cannot be more for homeschooling than I am, right? I'm not hecking, but oftentimes the woman does all the homeschooling and leaves the man out of it, and it's like I call it a conservative feminism, okay? And again, that's kind of the way it works at our house because I don't have a whole lot to do with it. But I'm saying it's not necessarily the best way because the dad is removed from his dadness then, depending on your curriculum and things like that. But he's the husband is the head of the wife, right? And that's what I'm pointing out here. That's God's assignment. And it's funny, but it doesn't give qualification beyond that. Again, that doesn't mean a guy doesn't have to do anything to be a good and godly husband. That's the expectation of God. But it's established and assigned. It's not if you want to be. It's you are responsible. You're the head. You're to be submitted to. But you are to be godly in the way it's defined in Ephesians 5. You're there for your wife's benefit. So lead to direct God's creation and institutions. And again, institutions, I don't define them here, but I see them as government, church, business, and home, probably upside down that way. But all four. Again, our culture's abandoned that, and churches, by and large, have abandoned that. They're starting to abandon the whole men-only leadership thing. Even in conservative churches, they just start pushing it away. And I believe it's a confusion of gender that is very clear in Scripture. You have to ignore Scripture in order to get to where many people have gotten to today. Number five, we have deed, feed, heed, lead. Number five is need, N-E-E-D. It's a concept that you find in no place else in all of creation. Do you find that something is not good until the man is created? And this, I think, explains a lot of the role of women, too. Need, partner, I put there. A man is designed to need help. He's not designed to lead by himself with no assistance. Now, that doesn't mean the wife leads for him, but she helps him so that he can lead effectively in the home, in the business, in the church, in government. Remember that Proverbs 31, he was in government, sitting in the gates of the city, because his wife was effective at home. Right? That's the idea. Genesis 2:18. And the Lord God said, amazing words here, it is not good that man should be alone. And he's talking about the male, because he's the only man there is at this point, right? It's not good for man to be alone. I will make him, again, talking about the male, what? A helper. He doesn't need a leader apart from God, and it's not wrong to have leaders over you. We know that. There's different levels of leadership. But ultimately, the wife is a helper that's comparable to him. It's fitting for him. All right, we'll get more into that next week. But it's not good. He's not meant to do it himself. He's not even able to do it well himself. God's solution to God's design of the man is the woman. I've done this before, and you can doctrinally analyze it if you want. And I'm fine with that. You can doctrinally analyze everything. But this is my picture. And I've drawn this before in different ways on whiteboards. But this is my air board today, okay? iAir. It's my new device. But I'm going to draw a half circle, right? Watch closely, because I can't. It doesn't stay there. You know what I mean? Here's my half circle. Got it? Recognize my half circle? I'm a pretty good artist. And here's the edges. So you see that? Kind of like a half shell of an egg. Crack. Okay? That's the guy. In order to effectively accomplish what he needs, he's incomplete. He's alone, and it's not good that way. There's jagged edges. There's capabilities that he does not have. There's insights that he doesn't have the ability to draw from the way he's wired. So you remember that half shell with the jagged edges. Now, this over here is a blob. Don't be offended. I'm getting somewhere. That's the woman. The man is rigid by design to be the leader. We'll talk about the defender, the provider, and all of that. That's the way he's wired. But God designed him to need someone to help him be all that he needs to be. He's not good by himself. So what does this shapeless, I'll call it shapeless, this blob, this woman comes in, and because she's flexible and perceptive and all of that that a woman is, okay, in ways that a man just does not have, she comes in, and what can she do? She merges with him, and those jagged edges, she fills those in and makes a circle. And if I were to describe the woman in general, God made her to be just that, to be the helper that's fitting for him. But she has to be able to mold and all of that, which women are. It's just fascinating how they just, every guy has a wife that's just perfect for him. You know why? I think that's the way God made a woman to mold to that guy. That's the woman's design. Okay, now I'm not saying every woman's the same or whatever, but they have this capacity to complete and to fit in and fill where he's not good at, or he doesn't like to do it, or, you know, whatever. And he gets encouragement by it. Guys get discouraged in some ways pretty easy and all. And she fills him in. But at the same time, and I'll probably talk about this next week some, her flexibility makes her, it's inappropriate by design to be a leader. Because she's flexible when she's made to be flexible. Okay? To me, you can analyze that. But that's God made someone for Adam to meet his needs, right? The flexibility factor to support him and help him be successful in that garden. Genesis 2:20-22. I skipped the verse because he went and named all the animals. And so Adam gave names to all the cattle, the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fitting or comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, the male, he made into a woman, a female, and he brought her to the man. Now what's interesting is that the same kind, but they're not the same. We've talked about that before. He didn't make another man. God could have made another man. He made a woman. Why? Because he needs somebody similar, but different. Not only physically, but intellectually, mentally, all of that is different. Women are wired differently. And kids, if you don't understand that guys and girls are different, and I'm not talking physically, you're going to learn. Okay? Women see things differently than guys. Women think differently. And guys think differently than women. It's just the way it is. And that is by design. Now, I'm not saying both are not tainted by sin. They are. But they're by design the way they're meant to be. But they're meant to be that way because God designed it for specific roles. Okay? So need. He needs someone. He is designed to need help and companionship. That woman is his equal. She has a different responsibility, but they work together to accomplish what God assigned to the man ultimately in the big picture. Number six, seed, S-E-E-D, to procreate, and I add a lot of words to this because it means more than just a word, but to procreate, parent, and point. And parents and points are related, but I thought I'd add, to bear children to impact mankind. That is a responsibility of manhood. Again, you get that now almost not at all. People want kids. They want a few to decorate their life when they get done playing. When they get done earning all the money they want or something. It is a central focus. It is the central focus of marriage. From what you find in Genesis 1:28 here. Then God blessed them. First thing he said to them, apparently as a couple, he said, God blessed them and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Genesis 5:4. It's interesting that Adam's life story is described. And people beyond him as well. But Adam's life story is described this way. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. That's like the description of what he did. He bore children. Our identity is bigger than you think in our children, from a biblical perspective. Genesis 9:1, so God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. There's where it's repeated once. By the way, have dominion and subdue the earth are not repeated ever again. Okay, this is like repeated for emphasis. Genesis, it's not 9:71, it's 9:17 probably. And as for you, or 9:7 actually, it's chapter 9, verse 7. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. God told Noah that twice. Here's Psalm 127. Again, something that used to be quoted quite often. And now it's like people avoid it because it implies things that they don't want to accept. Listen to this. Behold, children are an heritage of the Lord, from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. We should put that on the sign sometime, Pastor Jim. Bet you that'd get a lot of attention. on the church sign? Really? Most people see the fruit of the womb as a curse. From what I read, and I don't know, I have any way to validate it, but they say many Christian women have had at least one abortion. Why would they do that if the fruit of the womb is a reward? Because someone has changed their mind and say it's a bad thing. Behold, children are an heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. Listen to this. It isn't just having babies. There's more to it than this. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. What are warriors? What are arrows, I should say? The way it's described here. I remember one Bible teacher, and I think I still remember who he was. He spoke at a church where I grew up at. It wasn't faith or anything. But he says, I want to know what a quiverful was. And he went and asked different people, and they basically put down to it's subjective. It's whatever you want it to be. It's depending on what you're using your quiver for. Well, the context says it's a warrior's quiver. How many arrows do you put in your quiver when you go to war? As many as someone will give you or that you can produce, right? It's a completely different context. People have bent this so out of context. As arrows are in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. The idea, too, that you're bearing children when you're married. That's the purpose, one of the primary purposes of marriage. Happy is the man that has his quiver, what? Full of them. Okay? This is a statement, again, that would be very disturbing if you put it on the sign, and a lot of Christians would be disturbed by it. Because they've rejected the idea that children are a reward. They've rejected the idea that many children are a good thing. Happy is the man that has his quiver full of them. And again, a quiverful is defined as being a warrior's quiver. As many as God gives you. Notice here. Happy is the man that has a quiver full, and they shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with their enemies in the gate. The statement up above there, to bear children to impact mankind. I ran out of space and I didn't know how to do it, summarize. But your children are there to impact your culture in your lifetime and beyond your lifetime. They're speaking with the enemies in the gate. That is governmental influence. You're not raising your kids just for you. You're raising your kids for God. That comes up again. Look at Psalm 128, 3 through 6. Almost done here. I know it's getting long. But your wife shall be like a fruitful vine. This is, by the way, this. Let's read all three verses. I'll read verse 1. And it's in number 3 here. It says, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. Verse 2 is found under number 2. When you eat of the labor of your hands, you shall be happy and it shall be well with you. Verse 3 now. Your wife, see, it was talking about the man both times. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children like olive plants all around your table. There's two things here. There's an expectation that if you're walking with God, if God permits, you'll have lots of children. Not everyone can have children. Not everyone can have lots of children, all that. But that is the expectation that's painted in Psalm 128. By the way, we'll talk about this a little bit next week. If that is the case, that is what God desires. That defines the career of a woman, by and large. It defines the career of a woman as raising her children. Okay? Automatically, if children are good, children are a reward. The fruit of the woman is his reward. And the expectation is if God so pleases, he'll bless you with many children all around your table. It defines what the woman does with her life automatically. It's not saying, what do you want to be when you grow up? And you ask your daughters and they want to be a doctor or nurse, whatever. And I'm not saying anything wrong about medicine or law or anything like that. But I'm saying you can't be both easily, if at all. And let me tell you, you can impact more people, I believe, by being a mother than you can by being a doctor. But that is the expectation in Scripture. You see that here. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. By the way, that assumes that you'll have children, and your children have children, right? Peace be upon Israel. Malachi chapter 2, you're probably familiar with this too. Verses 14 through 16. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So it defines more of the wife companion-wise. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? You might want to underline this. What is the purpose of marriage? Companionship is mentioned there. But there's more to it than a friend. You can have a friend by a puppy. They're faithful to a fault. Right? What does it say here? It says he seeks, not offspring, by the way. He seeks what? Godly offspring. Right? There's an intent there that goes back to Psalm 127. The arrows are in the hand of a mighty man. You're doing something. You're teaching the next generation as they grow up to be effective for God, to glorify God. Malachi 4:6, here's a little twist here. He says, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest they come and strike the earth with a curse. Notice again in number 6, it says to procreate, but I had to define more terms because it's not just making babies. There's a lot of men making babies, but they're not being daddies, right? We're not talking about that at all. We're talking about being a married father who has children and raises them for the glory of God to impact their culture. Procreate, parent, and then point. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, you're shooting them out on purpose for intent. In Ephesians 6:4, and you fathers do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. It's not just to have babies. It's to train them for the Lord. One last one, and there's nothing underneath it, so it's just my hot air here going out. The last one, it might sound funny, but bleed. B-L-E-E-D. And that makes sense then, right? To protect, to defend his charge from harm. So as soon as I am able to do this, and it won't be next week, what has happened this year with regard to the military? Well, the feminization of the military, I agree with you, but it's happened for a long time. But what they've opened up, all positions in the military to women. I do not believe that that is a biblical step at all. I believe that men have been designed and always have been meant to be the protectors and the warriors. They are to protect their wives and to protect their children, and you never see anything different unless it's out of desperation. Who's the gal that drove a stake through the, you know, that gal? But again, that was just like a final act. But by and large, it's the men who fight. And that is why we've only drafted men. Now that all combat arms are opened up, even Rangers and Special Forces, Marines and all that, against the advice of the commanders of these forces, it has been mandated because it is a viewpoint that is wholly ungodly before God. It is the next step, if you will, in the whole gender, there is no gender idea. And again, the church by and large has embraced that rather than rejected that. They're uncomfortable sending their girls into combat or through basic training or whatever, but they have no good arguments against it. Why? Because they have lost the distinction between men and women in their homes, in their churches, and in the culture, and in government. So I don't have anything there other than find something that counters that in Scripture. You won't find that. So I'll develop that more as time goes on. So deed, feed, heed, lead, need, seed, and bleed. I ran out of Eads, so I had to stop. So, anyway, lots there. Very important study that, like I said, I trust and hope that this is taught in many places all over the world. But much of the American church has rejected much of what I've said tonight. Because it's uncomfortable, inconvenient, and now culturally against what people expect of men and women. So, and churches, by and large, are driven by the culture because they have not taught this. So. Questions or comments? I'm warm. Are you warm? I think I've gotten a tan while I've been up here. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, and I'm thankful for the privilege and opportunity to be able to teach your word tonight in this regard. Lord, my heart is very heavy, though, because I know a lot of this is not taught, even in Bible colleges and seminaries and all of that. Not because necessarily people are intending to defy you. They've just been taught wrongly so long, or it's just they've grown up in a culture that has already rejected the roles that you clearly define in Scripture and gender, and what a home looks like and a family looks like, what a church looks like, what a government is intended to be, even in the workplace, what the arrangements are to be. Lord, I just pray that even though we cannot expect to return our culture to a biblical place because our culture is not a biblical culture anymore, Lord, we can certainly live the way you have dictated for us to live, the way you have designed for us to live. Our goal is just to lovingly represent your truth by our lives in the best way we can and allow that witness to make a difference, even in how it pictures the relationship between Christ and the church. Help us to do that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.